If you guys have a Bible with you, if you will open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11.
Which
Bible?
No,
which
member?
Oh, no, that's for you to contemplate. All right, 1 Kings chapter 11. We are following the story of Solomon in this. 1 Kings began with David's departure, David's passing away. And now we've kind of been tracking through Solomon's rise to power and what all's happened in his kingdom. And last week we were looking at the encounter that Solomon had with the Queen of Sheba and how the wisdom of the Lord was displayed there. And we were pointing out, you know, there were some amazing things that had happened in Solomon's reign, and for him as a king, it was the golden age of Israel, which we pointed out several times. But now the story's going to change. Now things are going to go in a different direction here. And so here in chapter 11 is where it marks the downfall. And, you know, we've kind of alluded to this for a while now, but now we'll see it come to its fruition here. Let's read just the first three verses. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Well, yeah. Now, the structure of the wording at the beginning of this, in this first sentence, which is an excellent sentence. I mean, this ranks up there in terms of good storytelling. This is a great opening sentence. This ranks up there with Call Me Ishmael or whatever. You know, Solomon loved many foreign women. That in itself tells you so much. This is not going to go well. And now we know the cause of this and what's going on here in Solomon's life. But the wording actually in the original emphasizes the word foreign, with many as being more of an adjective on the side of that. But this was a twofold violation of God's plan. As we look at this, we understand what's going on here with Solomon. First of all, it was forbidden by God's law. This is what God had stated for all of the Israelites, and especially for the king, before they even got to the promised land. They're not supposed to intermarry with the people of the nations that are surrounding them, the nations that were in that region, and that's who we're talking about here. So he's already actually started by, in violation by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. But, you know, we know that this was a means by which these nations were going to be able to ratify any kind of agreement or truce between them. And as you think about that, you know, for Solomon and for the kings of Israel, their lives were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be different from the nations around them. And even though this was a means by which you were going to ratify an agreement, you know, you can think about that and realize that in a lot of ways, this would have become a means by which Solomon would have begun rationalizing his compromise here. Well, I've got to, you know, I got to do this politically. I've just got to do this. This is the way this all works, and this is what I'm supposed to do. Politics demand that I do this. And so after that first justification for why he would have done this, then the rest of it just becomes a matter of semantics. From that point on, the rest of it's all very easy for him to justify in his mind. Also, the other aspect of this, it was wrong for him to marry these foreign women, but it was wrong for him to marry so many of them, because the king was not supposed to, well, he wasn't supposed to multiply gold and silver, he wasn't supposed to multiply horses, and he also, according to Deuteronomy 17:17, was not supposed to multiply wives. He was not supposed to, you know, gain all kinds of wives. And we know that monogamy, you know, one man, one woman was God's original intent. That is his design. That was his design for marriage. It's supposed to be the two become one flesh. It's supposed to be one man, one woman. But we know that according to Jesus' words on this subject, that because of the hardness of their hearts, God looked aside during this period of Israel's history, but it wasn't God's will. It wasn't his intention to begin with. And so we look at this, and so here he is. He's doing all these things that he's not supposed to do. We saw how he'd multiplied. That's how we left off the chapter last time. He was multiplying gold and silver. He was multiplying horses, getting horses from Egypt when it was specifically commanded that he wasn't supposed to do that sort of thing. And now we hear this is just kind of a continuation of everything that was going on before. Now he's multiplying wives as well, and he's doing this in absolute contrast to what God had said that the kings were supposed to be doing. And you know, that's what happens to Solomon here. For all of his great knowledge, for all of the wisdom that God gave him, he wasn't able to foresee where this was going to take him, where these compromises were going to be ending him up. God's warning was that an emotional attachment created in a marriage relationship was going to prove to be too hard to resist when it came to the introduction of the foreign gods within that relationship. You know, you're married to a person who's determined that they're going to go off and serve a different god other than the God of heaven. And that emotional relationship, the emotional attachment in that relationship, God knew what kind of a powerful force that is in the life of a person, you know. So we've got to be very careful about who it is that we create relationships with, especially on this kind of level. You know, this is important to God. That's why we talk about, you know, that's why to me the warning is there in the New Testament. As believers, we don't want to go looking for an unbeliever to marry or to create that kind of relationship with. I'm not saying that God can't work through that and, you know, his grace is there, but in terms of those of us who have a choice, if we've got the ability to make a choice in this situation, we want to make a choice that is going to lead us towards a deeper relationship with God and not just the opposite. So this is what happens to Solomon. He's snared by the power of his emotional response to his wives. All of this great wisdom that he was given, all of this great knowledge that he was given, and it's no match for the strength of his emotions. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I think that's fascinating. You know, amassing knowledge is not the answer. We've talked about that before, and in our Western culture, and especially since the Age of Enlightenment, and especially since the dawn of the 20th century, the battle cry has been, you know, education. We got to get everybody educated. If everybody's educated, people will know to do right. Well, Solomon was very educated. Solomon knew so much. There wasn't anything that escaped his understanding, and yet here he is unable to resist the force of the emotions that are driving him here. Now, the numbers of women seem almost unbelievable as you're looking at it. And frankly, there's just no logistical way that one man is going to be able to attend to all these women, all these partners. I mean, and I mean that in every way that you can imagine on that. I mean, that's an impossibility. That is just logistically, that is a human impossibility. So you wonder about that because you look at the wording on that he loved them. I mean, you know, he loved many foreign women, and the word loved means loved. He had deep affection. He had great affection and desire for them. You know, and it even says there at the, he clung to these in verse 2. He clung to these in love. Well, how in the world is that even possible? How did he even meet them all? I mean, I don't know that he could. That's a lot of people. So then you have to think about this, and you wonder about the wording of this. And you realize that everything that we're going to read here is subject to interpretation. Everything that we see here has to be understood and interpreted. And we realize that there's actually other things that are at work in this. I mean, Solomon, you know, you could almost look at that, and especially in light of 21st century American ethics, we'd say, well, what's wrong with this? Love is wonderful. This is great. He loved all these women. That's so sweet. But is that really what's going on here? Is this really love like we understand love in terms of a biblical definition of love that God has defined for a marriage relationship? Obviously, there's this passion and there's this desire. But we also know that what's playing in this is that within that culture and within that time frame, to have a gigantic harem like that was the greatest symbol of prestige and power that a man was ever going to have. And it could very well be that what we're talking about here isn't so much the love for each of these individual ladies. How could you remember their names? Hey, you know, did you remember to take out the garbage? Sure. Yeah. Who are you? So, I mean, you know, I don't know that it was love like that, but I think it very well could be that his love for what he had attained here, for what it was that he was able to show off. You know, he goes down to the sports bar and he talks about, yeah, I got 1,000 wives back home. No big deal. I'm down here drinking. So, I mean, it's one of those things. It could have been a prestige kind of thing, a power, a status symbol situation that he loved and he was desiring so much. But all in all, either way, however this works, if it was the individual woman, the women in this, they were from foreign nations who were obviously still practicing their foreign pagan idolatries, and so he, you know, it says that it turned away his heart. in his desire to maintain this harem, and his desire to keep all of these women there, and obviously he's going to, you know, keep them happy, he's going to have to make concessions. And, you know, you think about this, when we found out that he married Pharaoh's daughter early on in his story, it never, ever indicates anywhere in there that Pharaoh ever changed her religious worldview, or Pharaoh's daughter ever changed her religious worldview when she came in to be his wife. We don't have any indication of that. So it could very well be that starting from there, he had to make concessions. He had to start, you know, agreeing to things as they went along. And little by little, all of these compromises that he's made to his own convictions and to his own loyalty to God have come back to sway him in a direction. You know, you can imagine how this would have gone. It would have started simple. It would have started, you know, with little things. You know, just, you know, sure, you can set up an altar to your God, until finally, little by little, there's no room left in his heart for the one true God who had set him on his throne to begin with, who even put him in this position of having this kind of power. So it's a strange thing. Here is Solomon the Wise. I mean, that's how he was known through history. Solomon the Wise, and he's being led away now by these silken cords into captivity to idolatry. It's kind of a sad scene as we're opening up this story. So verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Okay, so for one thing, we see in this that Solomon is old, but we know that Solomon was around 20 when he came to power. He'll reign for 40 years. He's only about 60 years old when he passed away. So when we're talking about old, I mean, it's not like he's, you know, decrepit or something. I mean, he's just old. He's older. But he's not that old, but it's interesting how in Solomon's case, age, instead of making him wiser, has actually made him stupid. It's hardened him, and so the, you know, the next thing is that his wives are influencing him and working in this direction. But the real issue at stake here, and what comes up several times in this, in the contrast between he and his father David, is that while his wives were an influence, the real problem was a divided loyalty in his own heart. You know, his wives were influencing him, but you can't blame the wives in this. Not really. This is Solomon's problem. This is a man who was divided in his loyalties. In contrast to his father David, who was always referred to as a man after God's own heart, David always had a loyalty to God. And even though he didn't live perfectly, and even though he fell and he'd sinned, his heart always came back to God. And we never found these kinds of events taking place in David's life. We never found this sort of idolatry being allowed to have a place like this. Solomon didn't have the deep loyalties that his father had. And I'm telling you, you know, we've talked about this before, but this is really what it's all about. When we talk about, you know, living a life for Christ, when we talk about what it is to be a Christian, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the loyalties of our heart. Where are our loyalties? Where do our loyalties lie? Are we serving the Lord? Will we forsake him for some other pleasure that arises here? Will we forsake him for some value that comes up within our culture? It comes down to loyalty. David, even though he wasn't perfect, and none of us are going to be perfect, we're all going to fall short. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. But David, in his sin, still came straight back to God. David always came back to be honest before the Lord about who he was and what was happening with him. And I'll tell you, that's the bottom line for us. If we want to know what it is to live according to God's purposes and plans for us, it comes down to examining our loyalties. Where are our loyalties? I mean, when we fall, when we fail, do we try to cover it up? Do we try to rationalize it? That's what Solomon did. Solomon began a long series of rationalizations that finally ended up leading him completely away from his God. But when we fall, when we falter, let's be honest with God. Let's be upright with him and ourselves. Be honest about what this is. Lord, I blew it here. I sinned here. This isn't what your will is for me. And I know you love me and I know you care about me. So fix my heart. Help me to be loyal to you. Enable me to walk in a way that's in harmony with who you are. Enable me to commit my life to you, my inner life and my outer life, every aspect of it. So you wonder about this, you know, how did Solomon get to this point? I mean, worshiping these false idols. If you were to sit Solomon down, all of his wisdom that God had given him, and you figure like the Queen of Sheba came and he expounded on, you know, the mysteries of whatever, the universe maybe, as he was talking to her. All this wisdom that he had, if you were to put him on a panel somewhere and tried to talk him into, on an intellectual level, believing in pagan gods, well, he could have decimated that argument with the wisdom that he had about the reality of who God really is. I mean, he could have, you know, just torn any kind of arguments for a pagan God apart, and yet here he is with all of his wisdom turning to these false gods. It's just amazing. It's amazing, and the only thing that I can think of is it really has to be that process of rationalization. It had to have started where in compromising with someone with whom he was in an emotional relationship with, he had to say, well, okay, so you want to burn incense? All right, fine. You can burn some incense. I'm not going to bog you down about incense. It's just incense, after all. And so he allows for that. And then to please his wife further, he's going to have to go ahead and burn incense with her. Okay, well, if it'll make you happy and it'll make you be quiet, then I'll burn some incense here for you and it'll all be okay and we'll move on. And little by little, it starts this way. And at the end of this, I mean, did he ever foresee that one day he'd be participating in the human sacrifice rituals of Molech? That's who Molech is. He was a god who required human sacrifice, oftentimes infant sacrifice. As far as we can tell from the archaeological evidence, there was infanticide associated with that religion all the way around. That's in Israel. That's right outside of Jerusalem, God's own city, where the temple was built, and he dedicated the temple, and the glory of the Lord showed up, and the place shook, and God confirmed with Israel that he'd always have his eye on them. And here's Solomon out on another hill with one of his wives, sacrificing children. This is amazing. This is an amazing fall. This is mind-boggling. This is hard to actually even wrap your heart around. It's amazing to believe. How did this happen? Maybe it's just the nature of things. Maybe it's just that idea that one thing leads to another, that leads to another, and left unchecked, it just snowballs into the destruction that Satan wants to see happen. I don't know. Maybe it was curiosity on his part. Maybe because he's, you know, the wise man. Everybody looks to him for the answer. Maybe he's thinking, well, I need to participate in this. I need to see what this is like so I can really talk about it with authority. I don't know. I don't know how he got to this place. I have no idea. But this is where it leads. We see here that this is where it leads to where now there are pagan altars all around Jerusalem. And Solomon is practicing this, and his heart has been led away from the God who put him in this position of power to begin with. And I'll tell you the real lesson in this for us as believers, because, you know, obviously, you know, we can all look at our lives. I mean, I don't think anybody here can look at our lives and think, well, I'm free of sin. Happily, there's no sin in my life. All of us can look at sin in our lives, and all of us can look at even times where we've rationalized this or that we know isn't in harmony with God's character. And you wonder, well, then, you know, what hope is there? How does this change? How does this pattern right here change? And I really believe that the loyalty issue is what it comes back to. We don't want to make friends with those sins. One of the things that my dad said, and you've heard me tell it before, but one of the things that my dad said to me when he was passing away, when he was dying on his deathbed, he spoke to me and he said, I have made a lot of mistakes in my life. I've done a lot of things wrong. But he said, I never made friends with any of those things. And that's it. That's the bottom line. I'm not going to make friends with those things. Those things, I'm going to recognize what they are. They're there, and I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to resist those things. I'm going to stand against them. I'm going to renounce them, and I'm going to hate them for the rest of my life. I will keep loyal to my king, and I'm not going to create alliances with those things that were designed to destroy me. Solomon made alliances here, and those alliances led him down to the false idols and the temples that were set up outside of Jerusalem. And that's an important lesson for us to remember. Be careful about the alliances we make with our hearts. Our hearts can become messy things, you know. We know what that's like. Our hearts can get terribly messy as we reach around looking for those things that are, you know, reach out trying to find those things that are going to satisfy those longings that we have. We have to remember that those longings are only going to be satisfied in that relationship with God, in that reason we were created in the first place, the reason that we were made for this earth. All right, we pick back up in verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he shouldn't go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. Now, God had appeared to Solomon twice. We know that once, first at Gibeon when he told him that he was going to give him wisdom. And then the second time, after the temple had been completed, the Lord was trying to reaffirm his commitment to Solomon and try to encourage Solomon to return that same kind of commitment to him. Now, this is the third time the Lord's appeared to him, and this time it's in judgment. You know, that you look at that, those are two great spiritual experiences. I mean, if you were to rank those on scales somewhere, those are awesome, man. That is amazing. God came up and showed up in those amazing ways and spoke directly to him. But here we even see that, you know, amassing all this knowledge and even having spiritual experiences, that's not an end in and of itself. That is no guarantee of a faithful life. It requires something more, a commitment from the heart. Because that's what love's all about anyway, a commitment that I will follow, I will serve, I will blow past these temptations that set up as obstacles in my path. So God decrees that he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. But in deference to David, he's not going to do it in Solomon's days, and in deference to David, both of these things are for David's sake, none of it is for Solomon's sake. He's going to make sure that his son at least retains one tribe, one tribe that he rules over. But this is the first mention now of a divided kingdom. So now we're going to get a little backstory, a surrounding story with a kind of a parenthesis here in the text in verse 14. It says, now the Lord raised up an adversary, literally a Satan, against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. And Hadad fled to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and apportioned food for him and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Teph, that lady. And the sister of that lady bore him this son, whom, and I didn't check out these names, so that's why I'm not going to try it. Weaned Pharaoh's house, and he was among the sons of Pharaoh. Verse 21, so when Hadad heard in Egypt that David was dead, rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me, that you suddenly seek to go to your own country? So he answered, nothing, but let me go anyway. Okay, so you kind of wonder, well, okay, what's this all about? Well, this is important. This is setting up the story for how God's judgment is coming down on Solomon. You remember when Solomon had sent to King Hiram, telling him that he needed the cedars of Lebanon and all, and one of the things that he said, he bragged about to Hiram, was that I have no adversaries. Literally, he said, I have no Satans that are risen up against me. I'm at peace. Nobody is trying to do anything to me and everything's fine. But it's not true now. Now that he's forsaken God, the Satans here, the adversaries begin to arise. And first we read about this guy, Hadad. He's basically an insurgent. He was part of the people of Edom. And when Joab was going and destroying all the Edomites, as a little child, he was snuck out of the area. And he finds his way over to Egypt. And he grows up in Egypt in Pharaoh's own house because Pharaoh's given him favor. But all this time, he's harbored. He's, you know, this festering bitterness that he's going to go back and pay these Israelites back for what they've done to him and how they've ruined him. I mean, this is no different from many of the scenes that we see this very day. This is what's going on here. He is determined that he's going to go back and strike out against the Israelites. Well, he's not a great nation. He's not a leader of a huge army. So he's going to do it any way that he can, basically through acts of terrorism, basically as an insurgent and doing banditry there in the north. And he does, or rather in the south. And he does this, amazingly enough, with Egypt's blessing. I mean, you know, the Pharaoh says to him, you shouldn't go. You got everything you need here. He goes, no, but let me go. And he's letting him go. And by letting him go and sending him off, it's with his blessing that he's going to create all this mischief in the south of Israel. Now, you think, okay, well, so what? Well, what's interesting is that Solomon began his trek away from the Lord by marrying Pharaoh's daughter to set up some alliance and some truce between these two nations, to ratify some sort of agreement. And we see how little it paid off for him in the long run, how much it costs him overall, and how little it pays off when really the rubber meets the road. When it comes to allowing insurgents into the country, well, Egypt says, go on in, have at it. I don't care. What's it matter to me? Those alliances that Solomon made with those things that are outside of God's will were of little benefit to him in the long run, even just in the normal course of life. Those things are out to destroy, never to help, never to aid, never to be for our benefit. Things to remember when it comes to the things that vie for our loyalty. Okay, so then it goes on about another enemy that rises up against him. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Elidah, who had fled from his lord, Hadadzer, the king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So now here's another troublemaker. Now this one's in the north. So they're in the south, and now they're in the north. Here's another insurgent working to do acts of terrorism and trouble the land. And it says he was trouble all of Solomon's days. So that means that he was there, but obviously there's this sense of an increase in this activity to where now it would be something of that Solomon would take note of. And obviously they'd be aware, these two forces are going to be aware that now there's a cohesion among the enemies of Solomon. Solomon now has enemies in the plural. There's a growing tide of resistance to him. Verse 26, then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite, from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force over the house of Judah. Okay, so Joseph. So not only do you have trouble from foreigners in the north, and you got trouble from foreigners in the south, but now you've actually got problems at home. Here's an Israelite now who's rising up in defiance of King Solomon. Now, we're not sure why. You know, it says, and here's the reason. This is what caused him to rebel against the king. And then it lists off two construction projects. So you're not exactly sure what's at work here, why these construction things were a problem. But it could be that there was an oppressive force being used to get this labor to do all these different works. Like we said before, we're not exactly sure what Milo is. It could be a fortress that was built outside of the temple court, or it could be an extension onto the northern part of the city of Jerusalem. We're not sure, but obviously Jeroboam was officer over the labor force. He was an industrious guy. Solomon put him in charge of the labor, and And so there's a connection here. There's a connection between the people who are working and the work that has to be done and this guy's rebellion. So it could very well be that he was like a populist leader, like a union leader who, you know, is rebelling against unfair work conditions and things like that. It, in fact, his name even would suggest that, because his name means "May the people be great." And if you go back to Jewish tradition, that's what the traditional view is that he was a person who was trying to resist unfair work practices being pressed on the people by King Solomon to get these big projects done. He's described as a mighty man of valor, so that's indicating that he's going to be a formidable opponent to Solomon. So as we see, everything's just falling apart here. This is not going well for Solomon. Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that a prophet, Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. But he may have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonianites, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what's right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there." So now we see that this adversary that's been raised up against Solomon is actually someone who's being raised up with God's blessing. A prophet goes to meet him out in the field, and he's got a kind of a multimedia prophecy here to give to him. He comes with a brand new this brand new coat, and he acts this thing out. He tears this coat that he's wearing into all these different pieces, and he shows what God's going to do, how it's God's will now to divide up the kingdom, and he's going to give part of it to Jeroboam and one part of it then back to Solomon's son. And this is the first we've heard of a divided kingdom. Up till this point, you know, after the Dark Ages for Israel, we were united under one king, and Solomon had built the temple, and now you had a unified Israel, solid in their heritage, in following the Lord, and all these things, and now it's all going to fall apart. And for hundreds of years afterwards, this is the way it's going to be, this divided kingdom. We really will never see the united Israeli kingdom again like we saw it there with David and Solomon. It'll never appear like that again. It only lasted, as you think about it, you had about 20 years into David's reign, and then Solomon's reign of 40 years. You only had about 60 years where it was the golden age, where everything was right. And then after that, hundreds of years of abysmal failure in light of that. I don't know. That's an interesting thing. It just definitely reinforces the fact that things left in the hands of fallen men are not going to go well. That's why I'm someone who believes still strongly that the kingdom of God is going to find its way to earth by the power of Christ and not by our efforts. I know there's a lot of theologies that are presented that indicate that we as the church are going to build the kingdom of God and present it to Jesus on his return. But in my thinking, he'd just have to tear the whole thing apart. If we built it, they'd just be like, "Oh, that's nice. And let's do this right now." Because as we see with Israel, there was no ability. There is no ability within man to be able to do this the way God intends it. You get 60 years out of the 1,000 or so years of their history. Now, as we look at this, you might have already been starting to kind of do some math in your head, thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and they're talking about 10 tribes are going to go to this guy, and one tribe, you know, that's 11 tribes. Now, either God doesn't know how to count, or there's something going on here. We don't know. And honestly, we don't know. I mean, this is one of those things that's kind of hidden in the mysteries of the whole thing. I mean, the writer of this text, the narrator of this story, seems to take for granted that we're going to understand what was going on or what the history is, and he doesn't provide any kind of indication as to what's happening here, why it is that we're talking about 11 tribes instead of 12 tribes. Here's a couple of the popular theories. Simeon, as a tribe, gets absorbed by Judah somewhere along the way. It's a small tribe, and it would have been close to Judah, and so Judah would have just absorbed it in, and they become one united tribe, and it could be because of that. Or the other popular theory is that Benjamin ends up being someone who you never know for sure which side they're on. We'll see in Second Chronicles, and I can't remember what the chapters are now, but we're going to see that Benjamin, at one point, it seems to be sided with the north, and at another point, it seems to be sided with the south. So it could have been that Benjamin ended up being like the tribe of Benjamin ended up being like a buffer between the two, never really unified with either side or the other, just kind of remained as a swing vote, so to speak. So that's maybe why they were unaccounted for. The text doesn't explain it, and so I guess we're never going to know for sure exactly what happened there in the numbering of these tribes, but it's a curious thing either way. So the prophecy indicates that all of Israel had followed Solomon's lead. When it says that they have forsaken me, instead of saying Solomon has done this. Now, some texts actually read Solomon, but the majority of texts say that they. So that kind of shows you the far-reaching effects of Solomon's slide away from the Lord, that it has an influence on those that are around him and those that were looking up to him, and they end up doing the same things. And so there's far-reaching ramifications to these things. So verse 37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desire. Reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And so, this is a severe separation that's taking place now between Solomon and the Lord. I mean, he is ready to take all of the promises. These are all the promises given to Solomon and to David before him, and he's ready to transfer them over to Jeroboam. And he's actually taking what was David's. I mean, this is like uprooting a plant and putting it aside and planting something else in its place. That's the concept here. David's promises and inheritance and everything like that, the Lord is ready to cast over to this other leader. And it's still conditional, though, because he says, if you'll do what's right. So basically God is saying, I'll take all of this that was given to them in my mercy, and I'll give it to you if you will follow my way. If you will do what they were not doing, what he is not doing, Solomon. And there's a lot of similarities between what Jeroboam is being offered and David. I mean, David was appointed to be king in the place of a king who had forsaken God, and Jeroboam is being appointed to be king in the place of someone who has forsaken God. And the disobedient king seeks Jeroboam's life just like Saul sought to kill David when he found out David was being made as king in his place. But we notice that David waited on God to put him on the throne. He waited for God's timing. He waited for the Lord to make it all happen. He never went and tried to take it for himself, that's not going to be the case with Jeroboam. He's not going to do that. He's going to make his own way, and that sort of independence from God and God's plans and God's purposes will ultimately make him the polar opposite of David when it all comes down. But how interesting that here God in his mercy and in his grace was ready to offer this, could keep this going. There could have been this continuance of the promise and the blessing that had been promised if this man would have received it rightly. And verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, aren't they written in the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So Solomon's dying here. I mean, this is it. The text doesn't tell us in this at all whether or not he repents. There's no indication, as far as the text is concerned, that any changes took place in Solomon's life. Jesus uses Solomon as a positive example when he says that, you know, the lilies of the field aren't arrayed as lovely as, or Solomon was not arrayed as lovely as the lilies of the field because of the way God takes care of them. So it seems kind of like a positive example, but we don't know. How curious is that, that the man who was known for his wisdom, Solomon the Wise, leaves us with these unanswered questions. We don't know. We don't know where he was at the end of these things. If he was the writer of Ecclesiastes, that book of wisdom, that book seems to indicate that at the end of whoever was writing that, the end of his existence, he came to his senses, he renounced all the other vanities, and he recognized that serving God, fearing him, keeping his commandments was the only wise thing. So if he wrote that, and depending on when he wrote that, that could indicate that there was a positive ending for Solomon's reign and Solomon's life. But we don't know. It's an interesting thing. But from this point on now, Israel is going to go into this state of a divided kingdom, of a civil war. And we'll never again see Israel like we saw it there, with just a brief glimpse of the ideal of the kingdom as God had intended it. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we learned. It seems negative as we read it on the surface, but there are things we can take from it and apply to our own hearts and our own lives to be able to learn how to walk before you, Lord, because that's our goal, to know what it is to live as your follower, to live as your servant, to behold your beauty day by day, and to live in a way that's consistent with the reality of who you are. That's our goal. That's our desire. And so we pray, Father, that your word is a place in our heart and we learn how to live out your truth in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.